many of you can sense God's presence here this morning? Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Malachi chapter 4? Malachi chapter 4. Last chapter of Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. So I was preparing for my message this week. I thought back to the last time I preached on this passage of Scripture. It was about 10 years ago, almost 10 years ago. And I remember I approached the sermon with a lot of excitement 10 years ago, or the one I preached then on this scripture, rather. But as I preached it, I remembered it felt like it was literally the most uninspired, unanointed sermon in the whole history of the church. And I was the absolute worst preacher that has ever preached a message. I could see people, they looked like, you know, they were falling into a coma and their eyes were rolling into the back of their heads and their tongues were hanging out. And, I mean, I was preaching and I was like, man, can I slip out and go home and will anybody notice? Teaching was so boring, it was painful. It literally felt like the Holy Spirit said, hey, man, I'm going on vacation this week. But at the end of the message, suddenly the room came alive. It was electric. People came awake and the presence of God could be felt so strongly as the Holy Spirit just flooded the room. And then I gave the altar call that I planned on giving and seriously considered not giving the way things were feeling. And the altar was flooded with people. And everything changed in an instant. You see, the teaching had laid a foundation from which the Holy Spirit could move upon. But we had to endure the teaching before we could get to the moving. Most of the time, we don't want to endure through the tough stuff to get to the end result. We want the blessing without obedience. We want the Savior, but not the Lord. We want the promise of faith without having to actually exercise any faith. We want the reaping without the sowing. We want the presence of God to draw close to us, but we don't want to draw close to Him. How many of you know that God says, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you draw close to me, then I'll draw close to you. We want to be spiritual without having to get rid of sin. We want to be scholars of God's word, but we don't want to have to study. But it just doesn't work like that. Sometimes you just have to endure. There's a journey that you have to go on. And so we've endured through the rebuke of Malachi. First, we saw how God expects our best. God said to the Israelites, he said, listen, don't bring your lame and blind and ugly sacrifices. I want the firstborn. I want the perfect. I want the spotless. Some of you may remember, I paraphrased it, but God, things were so bad in Israel that God actually said to through Malachi, he said, listen, things have gotten so bad, I wish that somebody had enough sense that they would just close and lock the doors to my tabernacle so you couldn't even try anymore. The Lord gives us his best. When God created man, he gave him a perfect universe to live in. Everything God gives is the best. He doesn't hold back. How many of you believe that? Say amen. Amen. He gave the perfect Lamb of God. And in return, we should give our best back to him. I said it and I still say it again. Good enough should not be in our vocabulary when it comes to what we offer up to God. Next, we saw how God is robbed of his honor as a father, his reverence as a master, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We saw the importance of bringing the tithes into the storehouse and what the church would be able to do if Christians would truly tithe at 10%. And last week, we saw how Israel had been unfaithful in marriage and how it had affected their children. The unfaithfulness of Israel, of the priest, of the fathers, resulted in a curse upon the children. And it does the same today to all peoples. God hates divorce, and he called it violence. He said it's like committing violence when you get divorced and you leave your spouse. And so we saw the importance of the proper biblical roles in marriage, of the husband and wife. The husband, the priest of the home, God said he's the messenger of the Lord. And he conveys to his children what God is like and who he is. That's their first understanding and impression of who God is through their father. He's to care for his wife just as Christ cares for the church, dying if need be, sacrificing, purifying, presenting her to God pure and holy. The wife, likewise, we saw is symbolic of the bride of Christ. And she teaches her husband by her submission, by her conduct, what his relationship is supposed to be like to God. Peter says that she can win over a man, the wife can win over a man, even if he does not obey the word of God, simply by her godly conduct. And so God ordained marriage and called man and woman together to produce godly offspring. And so we've endured through all of these hard words, through all of these rebukes, but now here's the good news, we get to the promise. How many of you know that God just doesn't leave things at a rebuke? He says, here is the promise, though. I'm a God of restoration, and I'm going to bring you back from the places you've been, and I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to make things the way I intended them to be. Somebody say hallelujah. Would you stand as we read from Malachi chapter 4? If you could just take a hair off the top of this mic, it'd be great. Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. Lest I come and strike the Lamb with a decree of utter destruction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises in your word. We thank you that they are true and that you are a covenant-keeping God. And we know that your covenant endures forever. And so the day is coming when you will fulfill every promise you have made to your people in Scripture. Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, you've already been here this morning, but move in our hearts, move in our lives, move upon our bodies this morning. We pray and ask in your holy name. And everyone said, you may be seated. So what is the promise of Malachi? First, there is the promise of restoration. I'm going to skip back a chapter now and just listen, or you can read along with me. Malachi 3 starts out and says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord is suddenly going to appear. He's suddenly going to come to his house. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Do you see the promise there? I'm going to send the messenger. The Messiah is going to come. I'm going to restore what we saw last week, the priesthood that had been lost, that had fallen in disrepair, that had gone off into disobedience. God says, I'm going to restore it all. And so the promise, the first promise of Malachi that we see is a promise of restoration. Again, God's plan for mankind can be summed up in the one word, restoration. Through the blood of Jesus. How many of you understand we have been restored to fellowship with God? Do you believe that this morning? You've been restored to fellowship with God. Do you understand that there is a greater fellowship yet to come one day? When Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the night, they communed with God face to face. Moses stood and talked to God face to face. Do you understand that one day, that's the kind of fellowship we're going to have with God? Man was intended to live forever. I don't know about you. I can't even scarcely imagine living forever. But I'm looking forward to it the older I get. The Bible says that one day the corruptible will put on what? The incorruptible. How many of you are looking forward to that day? No more aches and pains. No more sickness. No more sorrow. No more death. The earth was created to be a paradise until man destroyed it. God is about restoring that paradise, and he's going to do it one day when he makes a new heaven and a new earth. And Malachi, again, he promises to restore the priesthood, the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver. As we saw last week, who's the priest of the household? The Father. God has restored partially a priesthood. Believers are now called what? A royal priesthood. We saw how God intended for every home there to be a priest in every single home. God didn't intend for there just to be one tribe. And the promise of restoration is God says, Dads, I'm going to come and I'm going to refine you like fire. I'm going to purify you like gold and silver, and you're going to be the men that I intended you to be. How many of you ladies are waiting on that day? He promises that families are going to be restored and brought back together as hearts repent. When it talks about turning the hearts to the Father and the hearts of the children to their fathers, turning means to repent. He's going to cause the fathers to repent of the sins that they've committed. And when they do, the children are going to come home. And families are going to be restored. Malachi 4 again. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And so there are promises. We've endured this rebuke. We've seen all the problems that were in Israel. We've identified how they're still going on in the church today. But now we get to the promise, and it should bring us hope. Hope for today and hope for tomorrow. Amen? It should bring us hope for our families, hope for everlasting life, hope for fulfillment in Christ. God is a God of restoration, and there is nothing he cannot redeem and restore. God is a God of deliverance, of redemption, of restoration. We sang it earlier. His name is what? Victory. His name literally means salvation. He's the one who sets the captives free. He's even the one who brings the dead back to life. He's a promise-keeping God. And again, we're drawing near to the day when all of his promises will be fulfilled. And so Malachi promises the appearance of two individuals, Elijah and the Messiah. First, Elijah, again, Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me." We sang it earlier, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Malachi 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." And so God has promised to send one who will go before the Messiah, that will announce his appearance, that will prepare the hearts of the people for his arrival. Now we know that the Elijah who came just before Messiah's first appearance was really who? John the Baptist. We know this because Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Matthew 11. Now, I don't want anybody to make the mistake of thinking that John the Baptist was somehow Elijah reincarnated. All right? Reincarnation is not biblical, just in case you wondered. What you have to understand is that John came under the anointing, under the mantle of Elijah. He came in the same spirit and the same power. And I don't have time to give the whole teaching, but what you have to understand is that Elijah passed his mantle on. How many of you remember this story? He passed the mantle that he wore, the anointing that he had, on to his successor, Elisha. Elisha moved in the same power and spirit as Elijah. But when Elisha died, Jewish records, the rabbis teach that there was no one found in all of Israel that was worthy to take up the mantle of Elijah. And since there was no one worthy, no one that moved in the same anointing and power as Elijah, they took Elijah's mantle and they placed it in the temple next to the altar of incense. Now, the mantle that Elijah wore was a garment called a tallit. A tallit is a Jewish prayer shawl, and it looks like this. Somehow I'm going to get this to stay up here. Yeah, and let's not set anything on fire. We want the fire, but not that kind, all right? But Elijah's mantle, his tallit, was unique because it was made out of camel hair as opposed to wool that it was normally made of in that day, and later on cotton and silk and all sorts of fancy fibers. Now remember from our first message on Malachi, from Malachi to John, there was 400 years of silence from heaven. There wasn't one word spoken from God. There wasn't a prophet. There wasn't any special revelation. There was no scripture written. There was silence from heaven. And it wasn't until the angel spoke to Zechariah about John's birth, Zechariah was John the Baptist's father, that the silence was broken. And so John was the first prophet in 400 years and was the very one that Malachi spoke of in Malachi 3 and 4. The angel, when he spoke and he prophesied the birth of John the Baptist, stood in the temple where Zechariah was serving as a priest, and the very location where the mantle of Elijah had rested year after year after year. And then we read of John in Matthew chapter 3. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And his message was, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment, a tallit, a mantle of camel's hair, and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey." And so John appears, and he takes on that mantle of Elijah. He's the Elijah of that day, and he moves in the same message, and he preaches under the same anointing, and he calls people to repentance to get ready because the Messiah has come. So Malachi refers to the first appearance of Yeshua Messiah. But let me tell you today, it speaks of the second coming too. And so the message, the promise of the ones who will appear, apply every bit as much today as it did in the days of John. How many of you believe that Jesus is coming? And one day soon, the mantle, the anointing of Elijah is going to rise up again in the world. And I don't have a time today to do a proper teaching on it, but the message of the coming Messiah is going to be prophesied again, and miracles are going to take place. So the first thing I want you to see, that in spite of how terrible things might seem in our world today, I don't care how bad it gets in your life, the Messiah is going to appear soon. And when he appears, he's going to make everything right. Amen? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly appear. He's suddenly going to come to his temple. Let me ask you this. Where's the temple of God today? You are the temple of God. And the Messiah is going to appear, and he's going to come to his people with power. Next, there is the promise that Messiah will bring healing. How many of you need healing? How many of you know somebody that needs healing? The promise of Malachi is that the Messiah will bring healing. Malachi 4, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. One of the most fascinating things that we read about Jesus is that if someone needed healing, all they had to do was just reach out and touch the hem of his garment. You know, there's a lot of people who claim to be healers today. Some of them are true healers. They move under the anointing of God. A lot of them, a whole lot of them, are false prophets. But let me tell you what. If you could just touch the clothes, the hem of somebody's garment, and be healed, wouldn't you say that's a real healer? Matthew 14, as well as Matthew 6, we read about the people. When they perceived that Jesus was the Messiah, when they got this understanding, when God revealed that this was the promised Messiah, all they had to do, they believed, all they had to do was just reach out and touch the hem of his robe. And they began to bring people who were lame, who couldn't make it. They would lead the blind just so they could reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. The most famous story of this happening is perhaps in Matthew 9. The woman in the story had what the Bible calls an issue of blood. She would hemorrhage for 12 years straight. She went to every doctor, every healer, every person she could think of, and there was no one that could do anything for her. Imagine 12 years. She had been sick and bleeding. But because of her condition, she couldn't touch anybody else. Can you imagine the isolation, being alone for 12 years? Everybody that was Jewish would avoid this woman. Because you see, under Old Testament law, if you had an issue like this, if you had an ailment like this, and you touched somebody or they touched you, it would make you ritually unclean. And so she hears that the Messiah has come. She hears that the Messiah is passing by, and she says to herself in her weakened state, all alone, sick and weak, she says, if I can just reach out and take hold of the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. And so she crawls through the crowd, and she reaches up. Somehow she makes it through, and she grabs the corner of his garment, and the bleeding stops, and strength flows into her body, and she is healed in an instant. And Jesus says something strange, though. He says, who touched me? Now, the disciples are like, are you crazy? Everybody's touching you. Everybody's trying to get to you. Where there's a whole crowd following you and reaching out and trying to touch you. And he says, no, 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 no. Somebody touched me. You see, it's different. And how did he even know that he had been touched? All she did was just grab the corner of his robe. He says, no, somebody touched me with faith. And I felt power go out from me. Why did people believe that they could be healed by simply touching the Messiah's clothes? Why did Jesus say, who touched me, instead of who grabbed a hold of my robe? Where did they get this thought, this belief that they could be healed by touching his clothes? To understand this, we have to go back to Malachi, and we have to go back to where he promised that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. And we have to understand what the wings of Messiah really are. When Malachi said that there would be healing in the wings of the Messiah, he did not mean that Messiah was going to come and have angel wings. He didn't mean that he was going to have little wings like a birdie on his back. All right? That'd just be weird. But it's not a spiritual or symbolic picture. It was a very literal thing. The wings refer to a commandment that God gave the Israelites way back in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, God commanded the children of Israel to put fringes or tassels on their clothes. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated in Malachi in wing as wings literally means tassels or a fringe, like the feathers on the edge of a bird's wings. So in other words, Malachi said that Messiah's wings, or the hem of his tallit, his prayer shawl, would contain healing power. Now, since the Bible tells us that Jesus obeyed all the commandments of the law, and it was a commandment from God for Jewish men to put tassels on their clothes, we know that Jesus, without a doubt, wore a tallit and followed these commandments. Now, what I want you to understand about the prayer shawl, the important thing of the tallit, is not the shawl itself, but it's the hem of the garment. It's the tassel. This is specifically what God commanded Jewish men to wear. Listen to Numbers 15, starting in verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." And so every morning when they got dressed, they would start out each day by remembering God's commandments. That's what God said this is all about. This is why you're to wear these things, to remember my commandments from generation to generation to generation. So the tassels were created in a unique way as to remind the wearer of God's command. And when tying the tassels, they would start with three cords of white and one cord of blue, which is a symbol of something divine. And then they would pierce the tallit in the corner, which, by the way, a tallit means a little tabernacle. And we already have a picture of who Jesus is. He was God who came and tabernacled with us, and he dwelt with us in earthly form, and then was pierced for our healing. So as you create the tassels, what are called the tzitzis, You wrap that blue cord around the white, sectioning the windings and divisions of 7, 8, 11, and 13 by tying knots between each set of windings. And if you're really good at math and obsessed with those things, you know that those numbers I just said add up to the number 39. And the Jews have a way of counting the tzitzis so that they come up with the number 613, which is the number of the commandments God gave to them in the law. But we can see a connection between these tassels, the way they're put together in Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24, with his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. In total, there are 39 windings on the tassels. And as I got my tallit out, I looked at it. And I said, boy, you know what that looks like? It looks like the whip of the soldiers that struck the Lord at the crucifixion 39 times. Peter, we just heard it, says that by the stripes of the Lord we are healed, which are represented by the windings of the tzitzis. Again, there's four piercings on the tallit, and the Lord's body was pierced by three nails and a spear, one in each hand, one through his feet and the spear through his side. And from his piercings and from his stripes, we receive healing from the bruise and curse of sin. Amen? And so there's already so much symbolism in the tallit and the tzitzis. Speaks to God's commandments, the scars and piercings of our Lord, and the presence of God as he tabernacled with us. But these things were also a symbol of a man's authority. And this is the point I really want to drive home this morning. Remember that fact. These were the symbol of a man's authority. Jesus spoke of certain Pharisees that were said to have enlarged the borders or the hems of their garments. The Pharisees did this literally and spiritually. The Pharisees, if you remember, they always wanted to make a big show of everything. They wanted everybody to know that they were more spiritual than anybody else. And so they increased the size. They made oversized tzitzis and tallits, and they always made sure they were out so everybody could see them. And they tried to increase their spiritual authority by adding to the law that God had given. And Jesus took them to task over and over again over these things. So it's the symbol of a man's authority. How many of you remember the story in 1 Samuel 24? When David snuck into the cave where Saul was sleeping. Saul was king. David was anointed as the future king. And he snuck into the cave and he went to where Saul was sleeping. And he cut off the corner of his garment. He cut off the tzitzis of his garment to show that he had power over the king's life. And then later on, he repented because, you see, he realized that symbolically he did the very thing that he said he would never do. He said, I'll never steal the throne from King Saul. I'll never take his place. I'll never usurp his authority. But then he goes in and symbolically does that by cutting off the symbol of the king's authority. And he repents and he gives it back to the king. And so the wings are the symbol of Christ's authority. For Christ has authority to heal, for his name is above every name. And at his feet every knee shall bow, and what? Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Every sickness and disease must bow even before the symbol of his authority. That's how great his authority is. Every disease and sickness and demon in hell must bow before the symbol of his authority. Last week we talked about marriage. The tallit, the prayer shawl, the tzitzis is the symbol of the marriage covenant. The covering of a woman by a garment in the Bible is the symbol of marriage again, because she places herself under the authority of her husband. When a Jewish couple gets married, even today, traditionally, they get married under a huge tallit. Think of Ruth and Boaz. How many of you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? Ruth was widowed, and so she comes to Boaz, her what the Bible calls her nearest kinsman, and she comes to him, and she lays down at his feet while he's sleeping, and he wakes up, and she says, just cover me with the corner of your garment. All right? The corner. Where is that on his prayer shawl? It's the symbol of his authority, the tzitzis. She says, I want to come under your authority. I want to be your wife. When we confess Christ as Lord, we come under his authority. We become part of the bride of Christ. And God covers those who come under his authority like under the wings of a great eagle. I went back. I had a different scripture in my notes, and I went back to one I used last week. Ezekiel 16:8 says, when I passed by you again and I saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. And so we come under his authority as our Lord, as our King, as our husband. And we become part of the bride of Christ, his betrothed. And so the scriptures paint a picture for us. Remember earlier I talked about enduring, and I talked about sometimes there's steps that we have to go through. And now I want to be clear here. God is God. God can do whatever he wants. And God will surprise us just when we think we've got him all figured out. Amen. But in scripture, sometimes God lays out steps for us to follow. And so if you want healing to come, we need to come under the authority of the Lord. We need to reach up and take a hold of the hem of his garment, take hold of his authority, and begin to move in it. Amen? Again, last week we looked at marriage and what God has said about marriage. If you want healing in your marriage, if you need healing in your marriage and in your relationships, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to come under the authority of Jesus. How many of you understand every relationship problem, every marriage problem, it all comes from one place, and that's called sin. And so if you want your marriage to be good, what you have to do is both husband and wife need to come under the authority of Christ. And when you get your life right with God, guess what will happen to your marriage? It'll get good. There's a promise of physical healing in the authority of Jesus' name. Sometimes we have a lack of faith or a lack of belief. But again, I tell you, every disease, every ailment, every addiction, everything that could possibly go wrong in your life must bow its knee before the authority of Jesus. So we have to come in faith and belief that healing will come. Now, I've taught this before. God, sometimes when you ask him, what does he say? He says, no. Not right now. It's not my timing. We don't understand why one gets healed and another, God says, you're going to have to wait. But how many of you know healing will come? It's not a question of if, it's just when. Because Jesus says, we read it right there in the scripture, the Apostle Paul writes, one day when I come, you're going to take off the corruptible and you're going to put on the incorruptible. Even if you go down into the ground and you're stone cold dead and your body rots away, when Jesus comes and he says, like he did to Lazarus, come forth, guess what? You're living again. We need to take hold of the authority of Jesus. How many of you have got faith that God heals? Do you believe it? I remember a number of years ago we were up at camp, and pastor that year was praying, and there was a girl that came up, and he said, "What do you need prayer for?" And she said, "I can't hear out of this ear. I'm deaf in this ear." And he began to pray for her, and he said, "Can you hear anything?" She said, "No." And he began to snap his fingers, and he said, "Can you hear that?" And she said, "No." And he began to pray some more, and all of a sudden she began to cry. And she said, "I can hear. I can hear out of that ear." God is still in the business of healing. The spiritual healing in the authority of Yeshua. Again, just like with our marriages and our relationships, the problems in life come from one place: sin. Sometimes it's your sin, sometimes it's the sin that's been committed against you, but it's always sin that causes problems. It's sin that broke the perfect world that God is now about restoring. And so the answer to being healed from sin is to come under His authority. There's emotional healing in the name of Jesus. There is even healing for nations. How many of you believe that our nation needs healing? We are more divided in the country now since, I don't know, 30, 40 years, maybe since the Civil War. We need healing to come to our nation. Do you know what the promise of God is? If my people who are called by my name will what? Come under my authority. Will humble yourself. Will stop moving in your own power, in your own ways, doing your own things, trying to fix things your ways. If you'll humble yourself, then I will heal your land. It's healing of every kind. His name is salvation. His name is deliverance. His name is power. His name is the name above every name. He is the Lord of all. He is the one that sits on heaven's throne. And all authority has been given to Him. Would you stand this morning with me as we begin to close?